the first chapter. And we saw last week the Lord calling four of his disciples, Andrew, and then Andrew's brother Simon, whom he renamed Peter or Cephas, which means a stone or a rock. And then a day later, how he called Philip from Bethsaida, and then how he called Nathanael. Chapter 21, verse 2 tells us Nathanael was from Cana. And this is significant in the study that we're going to have this morning. And you'll recall that when Nathanael came, he was rather adamant that this man Jesus could not be anything special, because he was convinced that nothing good or important could ever come out of Nazareth. He'd already had his mind made up before he met Jesus. But the spirit of his father had given him the word of knowledge. And when Nathanael came, Jesus said, before Philip saw you, I saw you under the fig tree. And Jesus' miraculous knowledge there convinced Nathanael that he was, in verse 49, the Son of God and the King of Israel, the awaited Christ, the Messiah, and he so confessed him as such. And that's where we left off last week. Let me have someone read, please, verses 50 and 51, and we'll just wrap up this first chapter and then move on to the beginning of the Lord's miracles. Somebody read verses 50 and 51. Bonnie? All right. He said, because I had a word of knowledge about your situation, and there was no way I could know that except by revelation of my Father, is that why you confessed me as the Christ? You haven't seen anything yet. He was just now beginning his ministry, and he was admonishing Nathanael that there were going to be many more greater things to come. And then in the 51st verse, what do you suppose Jesus meant by that? He said that you will see heaven open, and the Son of Man and angels ascending and descending on him. What does that bring to your remembrance? Baptism, okay. With heaven opened, you mean? Okay. All right. All right. There's a story in the Old Testament particularly that I'm looking for. Willie? Yes. All right. He saw a ladder in a dream, didn't he? It reached from earth to heaven, and he saw angels going up and down on it. And that's in Genesis, the 28th chapter, the 12th verse. What is Jesus saying here about Jacob's vision and about himself? He's the ladder. He says, I'm the ladder that does what? That connects heaven and earth. I'm the one that brings heaven to earth, brings earth to heaven. I'm the one that if you want to get from one place to the other, I'm the way. And here he is in the beginning of his ministry using an Old Testament story, something that would be familiar to them, to describe, I'm the way. Now, I don't know whether they understood that at the time, but we surely understand it, that if you want to reach heaven, you have to reach it through who? Jesus, because he's the ladder. He's the way that you ascend. He's the way that you come back and forth. All right? All right, let's go into the second chapter now. And we see here the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. Verse 11 says, this is the beginning of miracles. And it's the story of the wedding at Cana and how Jesus turned the water there into wine. I think perhaps if we have somebody who's willing to do so, perhaps we could get somebody to read 11 verses for us. Well, let's split it up. Let's have somebody read the first five and then somebody read the last six. Who will read the first five for us? Let me have a volunteer. Quickly, Piper, and who will read the next six? Mary. All right.
In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do.
And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor to the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, they that which Then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
All right, let's look more carefully here at the 11th verse. This is the first miracle that Jesus performed. You get that question on the $64,000 question. You're on a television program and you've chosen the Bible as your category. And they ask you, what was the first miracle Jesus ever performed? It was at the wedding in Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, in performing this miracle, what was he actually doing according to this 11th verse? He was doing what? All right. How was that? Explain, amplify that. Sharon?
He demonstrated his power.
All right. And that the only power that could interfere with natural things and cause them not to operate the way they normally would is whose power? God's power. He manifested his glory. What he did here was he plainly demonstrated that he was more than just a man. That he was God himself, because only God has authority over that which he has created. Are you with me? Only God can cause water to cease becoming water and all of a sudden become wine. And Jesus, in doing this, demonstrated clearly to all of those who knew what had happened that he was, in fact, God. And this is one of the things that he was talking to Nathanael about. Nathanael, you thought that this was amazing that I knew about you before you ever came to me, but is many greater things are you going to begin to see? Okay? And it's an important thing to consider too here that Jesus didn't just go out and make the sun move and say, now watch this, guys, and do some crazy miracle in order, now I want you to know who I am. Every time he performed a miracle, it was for a beneficial purpose. He always operated in the natural affairs of men. He changed them miraculously. But they, you see, he didn't still the storm one day when they were snug as a bug in a rug. He stilled the storm one day when they were in danger of going under when they were out in the Sea of Galilee in a ship. Now, he could have done that long before, couldn't he? He didn't go into Jerusalem and say, now, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. At 12 o'clock today, I will feed 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. Come and see the miracles of God. He didn't take radio time. He didn't take newspaper advertising. He didn't spread the word. Come and see the miracles. What did he do? He was preaching the word of God. He was speaking the word. And here are 5,000 men and their families, and they're hungry, and there was a necessity there. Now, they wouldn't have starved. They wouldn't have died any more than these people would have died if they didn't have any more wine. But it was a part of his natural living. And he encountered a need, and he interrupted the natural flow of natural things and miraculously provided for people's needs. And that's a good point, Gay, that it was something they desired. It was not something that they absolutely needed. All right? All right, now, he manifested forth his glory, and what was the result? He showed forth that he was God. What was the result in the people who saw that? They believed. What did they believe? What did they believe? That he was who he said he was. Because he had the goods, didn't he? He had the goods. All right, hold your finger right there. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Let me show you something else here, and I want to ask you a question. Is that a necessary ministry of the church today? The ministry of miracles. Is it important? There are those who are good, faithful Christians who say today miracles are not necessary, that they serve no useful purpose because we have the Bible now, and if people want to believe, they have the Word of God, and that God is no longer doing miracles. Now, it is possible to believe just from the Word of God, isn't it? But is God still doing miracles? Was he doing miracles after the time of Jesus? And is it his purpose to do miracles to cause people to believe after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? Yes, it is. And here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church in the fourth chapter in the 19th verse, 18, 19, 20. This is his letter. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But he had trouble in that church, as you'll recall. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. All these guys who are claiming to be apostles among you, I don't want to hear their fancy words. I want to see their power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. God's kingdom is not in word only, but in power, in ability, in the supernatural. On the day that I was ordained a pastor, that day, God did something in me that I didn't realize till a week later. Now, I'd been preaching the word, and I'd been ministering and teaching for a period of time. Not many years, but a period of time, enough that I would develop certain skills in so doing. But on the day I was ordained, when hands were laid upon me and I was set apart in the ministry, and when I answered the call of God into the ministry, God did something special in me. And there came a power began to flow in my words. But on the following Sunday night, I was ordained on Palm Sunday, 1978, March the 19th, 1978. On the following Sunday, which was Easter, at the evening service, I'd never done this before in quite this way, but after I was done ministering, I asked people to come forward for prayer, and everybody I touched just went over like that. I mean, everybody. And I didn't expect it, and we didn't know how to handle that kind of thing because it had never happened before. But people were laying all over the front. We were meeting in the EMC building, and thank God it was just a small crowd. It had about 30, 35 people there. But when we were done, the whole congregation was on the floor in the front, and they were like logs. They were just laying over top of each other like that. And when someone come forward, I'd want to pray for them, and I couldn't find a place. And so I'd just lay hands, and down they would go. And it really was a sight there. And there was something that God had developed in me to validate my ministry, and it came just that quickly, just that quickly. There was a measure of His power that was given to me, so that anybody who was clearly wanting to know would be able to recognize that I had something besides word. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but also in power. And Jesus, in His coming, not only preached the word, but validated that word with the ministry of power, the ministry of supernatural. People are longing for the supernatural today. Now, here are little children who have not had the opportunity, and we've been sharing it this morning, weren't we? We have little children now, kindergarten, first, second, third grade, who have not had the opportunity to become skeptics yet in the same way that adults have. But how's God showing Himself to them? Through the supernatural manifestation of His power. Now, He is training them up in His word, but He is showing Himself to them with a manifestation of His power. I'll tell you why I got saved. I know that one of the very important reasons for me to get saved is that this man used to walk around with a brace on his which leg? On his left leg. He had a special shoe, and it had a brace attached to it, and it came up to his knee, and he walked with just a little bit of a hitch, and it wasn't real noticeable, but he walked a little bit stiff-legged. And I knew him, and I knew he wasn't some crackpot, and 6 months after he was healed, he finally got the courage to tell me he was. And he showed me the shoe, and he showed me the brace, and he showed me how he could, you know, do, you watch him on the platform, and how does he lead music? He leads it like this, doesn't he? No, doesn't he? I mean, isn't that the way he does? No, maybe not. I mean, he's... You don't look quite like that, brother. You are much more adept at it than I am. But did you ever wonder why he does that? He's showing you his miracle. He's showing you his miracle. Now see, he doesn't realize that, but the Spirit of God is doing that in him. That's not some affectation. Now, I had never seen a miracle before. I mean a real live miracle before. I had, in that particular way, I had experienced one when I was a 9-year-old boy, a miraculous answer to prayer. God gave me a miracle. And I knew He was real. God's doing that today, too. Those people that you're praying for, that you're ministering to, God is showing His miraculous power in those people's lives. Many times, and most times, you're not even aware of it. You don't even know that God's doing it. But what's He doing? He's showing Himself. He's manifesting forth His glory. There is a place for the supernatural. There's a definite place today. The kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God is still in the process of coming, then there's a place within the kingdom for power and for supernatural ability. And that's what Jesus was doing. All right, let's go back to the miracle itself. And in so doing, the disciples believed on him. You see, natural people will not perceive spiritual things. For the natural man doth not understand spiritual things, nor can he know them. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in around the 14th verse. And so God deals with natural people through natural means, through powerful interventions in the natural order of things to demonstrate that he's real. And he's still doing it today. And we ought to expect that to occur. We ought to expect those kinds of things to happen. All right, now, the miracle itself was this. Jesus and his mother and apparently his family and disciples had been invited to a wedding. Now, it's curious to me, I think it's wonderful that Jesus only had 3.5 years to minister, but he took time to go to a wedding. It was special for him to do that. Not only to honor marriage, but also to honor a family. Apparently these were friends. Apparently, on the basis of the record here, these probably were close friends of Mary, because she's the one that got all distraught when they ran out of wine. And that would be something that would bother her if she were close to the family. All right? In verse number 3, it says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, why would she go to Jesus? He's just a guest. Why would she go to Jesus? She knew that there was something special about him, and she believed that he could do something. Now, I want you to see that the miracle that Jesus did was based on the faith of those who were participants there. First of all, we're going to look at Mary's faith. Mary obviously had faith that he could do something, or she never would have brought it to his attention. She'd have said to one of the disciples, run down to the store and get some more wine. But no, she turned to Jesus and she said, they have no wine. Now, Jesus answered her in a rather unusual way. He said, woman, now this is not a rebuke, but it was just a way of him addressing her. What have I to do with thee? Don't bother me with that. Mine hour is not yet come. What's he saying? It's not time for me to show forth my glory. This is not the appropriate time for me to do this. I had not planned yet to do. Give me some time to get some things going here. I'm not ready yet to do this. What did Mary say to the servants? Whatever he tells you, do it. Is she living by faith? Is she believing in her son? Whatever he, now he's already said, woman, I'm not going to do it. It's not time for me to do it. Do you see something here about the power of prayer? What's it say to you about prayer? Prayer does change things, doesn't it? All right. Okay. He did it not because it was not the highest and best for that particular moment. It was not his best will. Chris? No anxiety. Absolute rest. It's all right. Everything's cool, guys. Just do whatever he tells you. Don't worry about a thing. It's all taken care of. Once she had made the request, everything is under control. Because she had a faith and a confidence that he would do what she asked him to do. Yes? Probably it is, because it does say this was the beginning of his miracles. And there's no record that any miracle had ever been done before he was baptized by John and then filled with God's Spirit. There's some scurrilous literature around that has Jesus pictured that as a young boy and his dog died and he raises the dog back to life and things like that that just come out of people's imagination. Sometimes unbelievers who are trying to fill in the gaps, you know, and say things that God hasn't said, or perhaps some overzealous and overenthusiastic believers. But there's no record up to this point. But yet still, she knew. The angel had told her what she was carrying in her womb. And she knew that she knew that she knew that she knew that he could do this. And it apparently is her first request. Okay, let's go on and now look at the servants' faith. Mary says they have no wine. And then she tells the servants, do whatever he says unto you, you go on and do it. And verse 6 says, there were 6 water pots of stone, and these were the ones that contained the water that they would use to dip their hands in for the ceremonial purification. And it says that each one contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now a firkin, anybody know what a firkin is? Pardon? About 9 or 10 gallons, something like that. And so in one of these pots, now these were big stone crocks, and each one would contain between 20 and 30 gallons somewhere in that area. And 6 of them would contain 100 to 180 gallons if they were full. And so Jesus said unto the servants, fill the water pots with water. Now I want you to see that when God does something, he does it super abundantly. Fill the water pots with water. Now watch what the servants did. They filled them to the brim, all the way up, as much water as they could get in. They were going to get all of this miracle that they could get. And when he said fill them, they didn't fill it up to the high water mark. They filled all the way to the brim. And then in the 8th verse, he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they said, well, it's just water. He'll laugh at us. And they said, well, prove to us that it's not water, and then we'll dip it. And then they said, well, take some and taste it first and prove to us that it's all right. Then we'll taste it and see that it's all right. Then we'll take it to the toastmaster or the governor of the feast. That's not in there, is it? None of that. Very simply, and they bear it. Now, did they believe that it was wine? Faith is translated into actions, and faith without corresponding actions is not faith at all. These men believed that having, now these are the same men, you've got to get a hold of this. Sometimes we see Jesus as the great miracle worker, but we don't see how he was able to do these miracles. He was able to do them in cooperation with people. He said, fill up those stone jars with water, and they said, what for? He said, fill those stone jars up with water, all 6 of them, and they said, why? They don't need water, they need wine. That's the way we respond generally, isn't it? Now, that's the way Christians respond, and we call ourselves believers. Now here we're just some servants. Jesus had no earthly ministry up until this point. They had never seen him do a miracle. But in simple obedience, he spoke the word with authority. He said, fill up the jars. They went and filled them. He said, take out and give to the governor, and they just simply obeyed. Their faith brought prompt and immediate and careful obedience. And when they took the dipper and took it to the governor, he tasted it. It was what? It was the best he'd ever had. Remember this too, that as the servants, there's no record here that the servants, as they are dipping, that they carried any responsibility to make this water wine. It was not theirs to do. They didn't have the power to do it. They couldn't imagine it up. They couldn't work it up. They couldn't fantasize it up. There was absolutely no way they could do this without the intervention of God. God said through the man Jesus' mouth, take the water and take it to the governor of the feast. They simply did their part, and they obeyed what he said do, and he's the one that did the miracle. I think that's one of the things that really trips us up, is we feel like we're the ones that have to do this. We can't. And because of that, it produces great anxiety in us. And we feel like, well, God's going to get a black eye if this doesn't work. And when you begin to think like that, faith goes absolutely out the window, and the water stays water. It's no longer wine. How many of you have read Mel Terry's book, Like a Mighty Rushing Wind? It's a very fine book about the miracles that God's doing, has been doing, in Indonesia. Through some Indonesian believers. If I'm not mistaken, I believe it was a Presbyterian mission down there was effectual in leading these jungle people to Christ, these Indonesian people. And the Lord just poured out his spirit sovereignly in that area. And they saw miracles like this. They had no wine for communion, so they would delegate a couple of the elders to go prepare the wine. They would go get the water. They would put it in the thing, whatever they used, they would pray over it, and they would bring it into the church and get ready to serve communion. And when the people took communion, it was wine. Now, how many elders we got who would like that responsibility? When they were going on an evangelistic mission, they'd send out these events. Now, this is in our present day. This man's alive. They would send out evangelistic teams, and they were going into the bush to minister and to preach the gospel, and they would get to a river. There'd be no way to get across. Now, they would pray, and they'd start to walk across, and they'd walk right across the top of the water. And their life, their daily life was just filled with miracles, like one after the other after the other. Ron? You're kind of filled with it today, aren't you? Praise the Lord. Let me comment on something here. We're running down in time, and I want to, before we leave the story, I want to speak to something. Most of the commentaries usually don't speak to this, but there's great, they avoid the issue because it's kind of controversial. The question is often asked, what kind of wine did Jesus make? Did he make wine that if you overindulged in it, you could become intoxicated? In other words, was it fermented wine? Or was it new wine that was the fruit of the grape? Now, our fundamental brethren that pound the pulpits over the evils of liquor take the stand that Jesus never could have made an intoxicating beverage, and of at least 180 gallons of them. Now, that's a lot of hooch. That he could not have made that and still spoken other places in the scripture about the evils of drinking and drunkenness. And that makes very good sense, except it does not fit with the scripture. Now, people do not stand around at weddings and drink grape juice. Not in that day. Now, today perhaps, but not in that day. They drank in that day, and you must understand this, the way it is it's the same way in other parts of the world today, that wine is a table drink like water, and wine is drinking not in the volumes, but in the frequency and the regularity, like we would drink coffee or iced tea or something like that. It's just a regular part of their meal. Now, I can't quite get into that when I go to other parts of the world, and or even here in our own country. That just doesn't do anything for me. I don't drink wine, don't want to drink wine. First of all, our water is good and pure. And in this culture, the drinking of wine is equated with sin and hypocrisy. And so I wouldn't touch it for two reasons. First of all, I wouldn't touch it from the standpoint that it would destroy my witness for Christ. Because those who are around us in our culture see wine. Now, you could go to Germany and drink it and nobody have a problem with it. You could be a pastor there and drink wine and nobody have a problem with it. And I still wouldn't want it. I just don't have any desire for it. But in our culture, you see, anybody who would see me drinking wine, that would very much cause them to stumble. And so I don't have the right to do that. I wouldn't eat meat if in our culture, you see, it was equated with sin to eat meat. And so I just choose not to drink. I don't want it, but even if I did, I would choose not to because it would cause somebody else to stumble potentially. Secondly, wine is said in the Proverbs to give the heart of the king joy. But Paul said in Ephesians 5:18 not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I don't want a wine joy when I can get a Holy Ghost joy. I mean, there's just no reason for it. And so I choose not to drink it. But at that day when Jesus made the wine, I'm convinced that he made an intoxicating beverage. Whether it was 1%, 12%, what I don't know, and doesn't really make any difference. But when the governor of the feast said that most people give the good wine first and then the bad wine later, that tells me very clearly that it was a beverage that did cause you to be lifted in your spirit. Otherwise, there would be no reason for the senses to be dulled so that they would not be able to tell the difference in the wines. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then we've got to close here. I should have brought this up earlier, but in Luke 7:34, if you'll read that, you'll find where Jesus said that people called him a glutton and a drunkard, a wine bibber. And so apparently it was his custom to drink a wine that could be intoxicating. Now, obviously he never drank it to intoxication. but he would drink it as part of his regular meal, I guess, as the custom of that day was. And they accused him of eating overabundantly, gluttony, and they accused him of being a winebibber. Now, if you want to know more about this subject, you get the tape out of the library. It's labeled Wine, Strong Drink, and the Word. And there's a set of two tapes in which I deal with this subject from the beginning of the scripture all the way through to the end. Now, let me just say this in closing. I believe that this was a fermented wine that Jesus made. I don't see how you can get around that without wrenching the scriptures from its moorings. On the other hand, I am not featuring the drinking of wine. And my advice to you is stay away from all of that for the reasons that I have just specified. It's not something I think that you want to do or get started with. I think you're better off without it, and there's certainly no need for it. On the other hand, doing so is not going to send your soul to hell. Are you with me? And if you want to know more about it, get those tapes. I wish we could take some, I see some hands up around and so on. I wish we could take some questions. If you want to, we can talk next week.